to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want to begin with the reading of God's Word. We're going to read verses 4 through the first part of verse 8. This is the Word of the Lord. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Let's pray. Lord, this is Your Word. This is Your truth. You've given it to Your people. We plead with You now and ask You to speak. Holy Spirit, might You be active in our midst, amongst us, within us, upon us. May Christ be exalted. May holiness be beautiful in our eyes. May Christ be all the more lovely to us. Feed us now, Lord. Our mouths are open. Have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The subject this morning is love's holiness. Love's holiness. The aim is, as I prayed, to make holiness beautiful. To show you love's participation in holiness. And the text that we're going to be looking at out of that which we just read is the 6th verse. By way of introduction, I want to just rewind and I want you to see what we've come through. This small snippet of verses 4 through 7, contained 15 different verbs which the Apostle Paul has used to describe Christian love. We've come through many of them. As a matter of fact, we're almost through with verses 4 through 7. At the completion of this morning sermon, we will have covered 14 of the 15 verbs, leaving us endures all things. We've come a long way. This is the 12th sermon that we've looked at Christian love together from this very chapter. And this verse in particular, verse 6, marks a transition in the midst of these four verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And it utilizes the 8th and final negative statement describing a quality of love. The negative statement being, does not rejoice at wrongdoing. You can see we've come through a series of these negative statements. What love is not. We began with what love is, patient and kind. And then we came to what love is not. And here we're transitioning back to what love is. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. So on and so forth. So this is an integral point in Paul's argument. And I view verse 6 as more of a summary verse. And we'll go into that in more detail shortly. But I just wanted to give you that snapshot. 14 of 15 of these descriptive verbs, and ultimately, saints, he doesn't cover it all. Christian love is big. 15 verses, 15 verbs, 4 verses don't do it justice. So don't confine Christian love to this alone. See it as bigger. See it as holy. See it as Christ-likeness. See it as Jesus, love incarnate. So let's look at the first part of this together this morning. This phrase, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. That's the way the ESV handles this text. Other translations will translate this Greek word for wrongdoing as unrighteousness. Another translation translates it as evil. Another translation as iniquity. Regardless of the translation, the idea is the same. Wrongdoing, sin, iniquity, unrighteousness. As a matter of fact, the Greek word simply is righteous with an A on the front, which means not righteous. Love does not rejoice in vices, but only in virtues that it finds in others. I want to say five things about the first part of verse 6 this morning. And then we'll look at the second part and the verse as a whole, because that's where we're going. I see verse 6 as communicating something bigger than the two simple phrases that we have in this single sentence in the English text. Number one, five things. Love cannot rejoice in, approve of, be entertained by, or amused by sin, wrongdoing, unrighteousness, iniquity. Are you with me? This is rooted in the very character of God. In the Old Testament, we see Habakkuk, the minor prophet, and he says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Not once has God Almighty looked approvingly upon sin. Jesus Christ in the flesh not once looked approvingly upon sin. Proverbs 15 verse 9, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves him who pursues righteousness." To rejoice in sin, dear Christian, is the polar opposite of all that is good, all that is godly. An illustration for those who watch the news. I choose not to personally, but on the news, I know what's there. I know those that do watch the news, but what are the hot topics? It's crime, political bickering, news of wars, outbreaks of sickness, deaths, homicides. And yet, why does the media portray such things? It's because that's what the viewers want. They're entertained by these things. So my simple question to you in this illustration is, does that kind of news entertain you or does it grieve you? You see, love cannot rejoice in wrongdoing. It cannot rejoice in evil. It cannot rejoice in unrighteousness. It is grieved by these things. Paul uses this theme in the first chapter of Romans when he writes this sweeping condemnation of the unrighteous. In the 32nd verse, the last verse of chapter 1 in the book of Romans, here's what the apostle says, "Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." He's linking this thought together, that as a sinner you can do the sin. And from Proverbs 1, we see that you can entice others to sin with you, as what Lainey shared with us this morning. But you can also give approval. You can rejoice in. You can sympathize with, you can be amused by sin, wrongdoing, unrighteousness in others. This is the sin that we're talking about this morning. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. In the C.S. Lewis novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's quite a climax when Aslan is going to sneak out of the camp And he's going to go, for he made an agreement with the white witch. He's going to go to the stone table. He's going to deliver himself over into her hands. And so here it is. He walks towards the table, the white witch, and all of her goblins and ghouls and monsters there surrounding the table. And at first they're rather fearful, is what C.S. Lewis tells us. And upon seeing his approach, the group surrounding the table begins to sneer. And the white witch, quoting C.S. Lewis, gave a wild and fierce laugh. "The fool," she cried. "The fool has come. Bind him." But once the binding was complete, the witch, desiring to further humiliate Aslan, the lion, demands that he be shaved. And another, quote, roar of mean laughter went up from her followers. Well, all the while, in the distance, hide Lucy and Susan. And they're watching these events unfold. And I'm going to quote just a short paragraph from the novel. "Oh, how can they," said Lucy, tears streaming down her cheeks. "The brutes, the brutes." For now that the first shock was over, the shaved face of Aslan looked to her braver and more beautiful and more patient than ever. What is this a picture of? Christians, when they behold such evil in the earth, weep with Lucy and Susan. They recognize it as the brutish evil that it is. And yet the wicked gloat. They joyfully embrace it. They rejoice in it. There's glee. And aren't we like those ghouls and goblins and monsters prior to conversion? Didn't we once rejoice in iniquity? Not only in our own lives, but we rejoiced in iniquity in others. We were like the witch once. Those who are mockers, those who are entertained by evil deeds. Yet the Christian cannot delight in such sin, the atrocity that it is. The Christian will be found grieving and weeping and mourning over such evil. This is the way of Christian love. One commentator said, "Love takes notice of the evil in this world, but never gloats over it. Instead, it grieves over the sins that human beings commit against one another." This is the way of Christian love. Second thing, love is opposed to the very essence of sin, the nature of sin, sin in the abstract. What does sin do, Christian? Doesn't it ruin and tear down? Doesn't it defile and corrupt? Doesn't it poison and deceive? That's the very nature of sin. It's destructive. It's deadly. What do sinners do? Ultimately, the sinner, if we could break it down, is a self-murderer. He's committing suicide as long as he continues to embrace sin. Love, you see, is informed as to the dangers and the destructiveness of sin. And love is as opposed to the dangers and destructiveness of sin, to the very essence of sin, as heat is opposed to cold. Christian love actively seeks the good of others. Christian love seeks their happiness, their soul's delight. A person's happiness, according to the Scripture, can only be rooted in holiness. So Christian love seeks that others be holy as God is holy. And so divine love, this Christian grace we've been talking about these weeks, is going to do all it can in an effort to promote holiness in its own life and in the life of others. For this is best. Psalm 119, verse 1. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Christian love is going to seek that reality in its own life and in the life of others. Thus, holy love is diametrically opposed to sin and evil and unrighteousness. The third thing that I want to say. Love is opposed to the essence of sin. Sin in the abstract. Sin is a concept, a theological term, an idea. But love is also opposed to actual sin, including the wake that it leaves behind. J.A. James says, "None but the infinite mind is competent to calculate the mischief which is likely to be produced by a single act of sin. All the misery which either is or ever will be in the earth or in hell is the result of sin." Think about it. And now see how opposed love is to sin and its destructive nature. Actual sins, whether of omission or commission, only grieve the loving heart. Christian love senses the weight, the destructiveness, the costliness of sin, even a single transgression. One commandment broken, the Christian's heart grieves. The holy God of the universe offended, the Christian's heart grieves. This is the great sinfulness of sin, and love must be opposed to it. To better grasp this reality, the grief that one single sin causes, look to the cross. It's all there. It's written in the sufferings of Christ. It's written in the wrath of God that was poured out upon Him. Sin is costly. An infinite price was paid. Think of the verses from the prophet Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And then that 12th closing verse, "And He bore the sin of many." You don't have to go too far to see how costly sin is and how love must be opposed to it, and how love in the heart of the Christian grieves over the performance of sin and its dark wages. Fourth thing, love does not rejoice in our own sin, nor does it rejoice in the sins of others. There's a good illustration in the 9th chapter of Genesis. You have the three sons of Noah, and they've come through the storm off the ship. And in the 22nd and 23rd verse, we read this, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness." What was Ham's problem? What he saw that day somewhat delighted him and somewhat encouraged him to go and tell others. He was not operating in a position of love that covers sins. He was quick to expose the sin of his father to his very brothers. It cost him dearly. It cost his entire lineage dearly. Or, more contemporary to this very letter, the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first two verses, we read of another situation. And here's what the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, one of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, And are you arrogant? Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. What is Paul's grief? It is not so much that a man has his father's wife. It's that the church did not respond from a position of Christian love and mourn over the sin and do something about it. The church was more concerned with self-interests than the interest of the body. And so Paul could say, "And are you arrogant?" Exclamation point in the ESV. The church was more proud, more self-centered. And so Paul could say, "Ought you not rather to mourn?" That is the response of Christian love when it is confronted with evil and sin. You see, wicked men like to hear about the moral failures of others, especially of professing Christians. They spread the word. They want the juicy details. They delight in ruined lives. Evil men will make a mockery of the demoniac at the tomb, of Samson with his eyes gouged out, of Absalom hanging from the tree. Christian love, however, is never motivated to propagate the sins of others. Such divine love puts on sackcloth and is quick to mourn when it is confronted with such sin. James Moffat said, "When people break down or go wrong, there is an ugly, unholy temptation to gloat over the failure and even to discuss the scandal with a heartless zeal." I've been there. I've been guilty of that very sin. And oftentimes it's easy to get caught up into a frenzy. Someone sins, a dear Christian brother, widely admired, widely known. And what is the conversation amongst other believers? Some, no doubt, gloat over the fall of another brother. It happens all the time. Love does not, should not, by the grace of God will not rejoice in our own sin or the sins of others. The fifth thing. Love does not rejoice even in the sin of our opposition or our enemies. That, of course, is encapsulated in others. But I want to go a little bit deeper. When a Democrat leader is caught in a scandal, and we have known this in our own lifetime, Republicans rejoice. Sad but true. When a rival business is caught in illegal activity, tax evasion, not paying payroll taxes, the competitive business owner celebrates. Yet Christian love is strong enough to love even our enemies, those who do not love us, those who have mistreated us, those that are opposed, against, contrary to us. This kind of love will desire even its enemies to be kept from sin and wrongdoing. David, King David, after all of Saul's cruel persecutions and murderous intent and attempts, still mourns his death and writes a lamentation to memorialize his kingship. Solomon seemed to have learned something of this from his father, for he wrote Proverbs 24:17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." Jesus, our Lord, shortly before his arrest, there in the garden, confronted with the crowd, he's going to heal the cut off ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, and he's going to rebuke his disciple Peter for his wrongdoing. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. if it's wrong, if it's evil, if it's unrighteous, love will not be privy to it and will not rejoice in it. As long as a Christian has love animating his soul, the Christian will pursue a holy life and aim to bring others into the narrow way that leads to life everlasting. That's the first part of the verse. Love not rejoicing at wrongdoing. The second part of the verse. Love rejoices with the truth. In the ESV, you see a slight change here. In the first part of the verse, it says rejoices at. In the second part of the verse, it says rejoices with. That's not by chance. There's three little letters added to the front of this Greek verb, S-Y-N, and that gives us this idea of with. It gives us the sense that love is celebrating, love is joining with, love is embracing. It's for added emphasis. Love rejoices with the truth. You could say that truth here is personified, just as love is personified in these four verses. And love and truth share a warm embrace here in the second half of verse 6. But I want to take a step back. I want to look at the broad theme here of this verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Is this not a picture of holiness? Think about it. Not rejoicing at wrongdoing, evil, unrighteousness, but rejoicing in truth, righteousness, all that is good, the truth as it is in Jesus. Thomas Watson wrote, God's holiness consists in His perfect love of righteousness and His abhorrence of evil. Isn't that what verse 6 summarizes here? As the people of God, we are called to a life of holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And what is holiness? In the words of the esteemed J.C. Ryle, the very book that many of us have been reading through for months, the third chapter titled Holiness. Here's the beginnings of his definition. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture. A holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. A holy man will strive to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this the essence of holiness? Shunning all that is evil, loving and cleaving to and pursuing all that is good. To understand Paul's intention, we must see that wrongdoing or unrighteousness is contrasted with the truth. If we want to know what the truth is in this verse 6, we must see that it's in opposition to the first half of the verse, to wrongdoing or unrighteousness. This is not the first time Paul contrasts these two ideas. In Romans 2, verse 8, he writes, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Do you see them contrasted there? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So I understand this verse as to say love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth or with righteousness. All that is good in the earth, all that is of God. Truth encompasses righteousness. For the effect of truth only produces righteousness. Yes? If we're going to step back and say the truth as it is comprehended in the gospel, what are the effects of the gospel if not righteousness and Christ-likeness? Thus, love's holiness, that is my understanding of this verse, will have the Christian weeping over sin and rejoicing in holiness, in truth, in righteousness. The psalmist wept over sin. Psalm 119, verse 136. my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law? Here, Isaiah, in the midst of an oracle of judgment, cry out. He says, "Look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people." Hear Jeremiah grieve over the nation of Israel for the coming judgment when he says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Hear Christ Himself as He approached the city of Jerusalem, soon to be destroyed by Rome, where Luke records, "And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" Love's holiness weeps over all that is evil, not in a selfish way, confined to its own life and situation, but for others. And yet love's holiness also moves the heart of the believer to celebrate righteousness wherever it is found. You remember the Apostle Paul, even of those who preach Christ with bad motives, he said, "Yet I do rejoice, because Christ is nevertheless preached." Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." The Philippian church, Paul could say, "My joy and my crown." The Apostle John rejoiced. Rejoiced in righteousness, rejoiced in the holiness of the people of God. 2 John 4, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." 3 John 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Love rejoices in holiness. One final thought. Not only does love rejoice in holiness and all that is good, but love produces holiness in us and inspires it in others. And this, I think, is the primary takeaway from verse 6. Remember, we're talking about love's activity, love's production, what love works in the believer and through the believer. You see, the soul that is controlled by Christian love will, by necessity, be always growing in its hatred of sin and its love of righteousness. It necessitates that very kind of growth. You cannot have one without the other. And if you do have one, Christian love, the grace of love planted in the soul, then fruit will come forth. This is simple cause and effect. True grace in the heart of a man compels the man to action. There will come from love in the soul, exhibitions, outward exhibitions of this love. What we see in one another outwardly only evidences what has taken place in the heart of a man, both for evil and for good. Remember the words of Christ in Mark chapter 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man, flow evil thoughts and adulteries and murders," so on and so forth. The idea that a person can possess this mother of Christian graces and yet outwardly exhibit no love, no humility, no kindness, no selflessness is a wrong notion. It's unbelievable. Jonathan Edwards said, "It's absurd to speak of a root that is the root of nothing. And so it is absurd to speak of grace in the soul that does not tend to grace in the practice." So love as a Christian grace is active and always compelling us, always moving the Christian towards holiness. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 could say, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Love compelled the Apostle Paul. Love moved him on to higher degrees of holiness, from grace unto grace. Love motivates Christian men, women, and children in this way. It was love that drove the Apostle Paul to live the Christian life in the way that he lived it, to spend and to be spent for the sake of the people of God. It's this holy love that is the catalyst for growth in patience in me, for growth in kindness in me and you, if we're going to grow in humility, selflessness, forgiveness, if we're not going to resent, if we're not going to hold grudges, it'll be love that motivates us to that aim. Think of the life of Christ. Everywhere He went, He taught the people. It was love that compelled Him to do it. Everywhere He went, He exhibited compassion for the needy. It was love that motivated Him to do it. Everywhere He went, He was blameless in conduct. Think of Pilate's statement, "There is no reason we should crucify Him." It was love that gave Him that holiness of life. This is what love does in us, saints. It makes us more like Christ. The more love animates the soul of the believer, the more Christ-likeness will flow from his life. But love is not satisfied in a single agent or possessor. It can never be confined to the recesses of one's heart. Love isn't selfish like that. Christian love shines. It shines like the sun, which illumines and heats up the entire solar system, all that surrounds it. This is what love does in the life of a believer. Love produces a harvest of holiness in all that it touches. I'm reading right now a short biography on the life of Robert Chapman, a 19th century English Baptist minister. And the biography is titled "The Apostle of Love." And I read chapter by chapter, short little chapters, and I'm just amazed at the impact this man had. Spurgeon said of Robert Chapman, "He was the saintliest man I ever knew." But really what people walked away from when they met with him, when they came and visited his rest home, which was a place that he had purchased simply to house other Christians as they passed through or as they needed days or weeks or even months of respite. They would walk away from their time with Robert Chapman knowing something more about love. He would ask his guests to lay their boots out in front of their room each night. And during the night or early in the morning, he would clean the boots of his guests. It was simple things. It was prayer. It was words of encouragement. It was service to all that he knew that marked his life. It's phenomenal. But dear Christian, this is not unique to him. This is not unique to the Lord Jesus. This is not unique to the Apostle Paul. This is the Spirit of Christ, the Christian grace of love manifest in the believer that produces such fruit. Not for the super Christian, not for the apostles, not for the eminent men in the church, but for us all. All are called to strive after holiness, without which no man shall see God. Love never rests and cannot be satisfied, saints, as long as there is sin and evil in the earth. Love's longing is for heaven. Why? Because sin is absent there. and righteousness is present and forevermore. Samuel Bringle, the Salvation Army preacher and author from more than 100 years ago, summarized it with these words: "Do you know what holiness is? It is pure love." And this is what we need to grow in, saints. By the grace of God, the help of our merciful High Priest, thank you for sharing, brother, we too can grow in this imminent Christian grace. May the Lord make us more lovely and more loving to the glory of Jesus. Amen.